The word that challenges us and scares us a little bit as Christians about holiness. And what I hope to do today is talk about practical holiness, how we make that a part of our life. When we think of holiness, we think of a lot of things. We think of people going off to monasteries and convents. We think of people who are separated from the world. And sometimes we think of people that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Sometimes we think about people that are holier than thou, something we don't like. So how do we approach this and understand the concept of holiness? We're going to take a look at three basic principles and try to make it practical to be holy in this world as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, the New Testament tells us a little bit about Christians being holy.
But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
There are a lot of things in just a few verses there. So be holy. That's present tense. It's not just something that is possible way off in the future. It's something for the present. We are to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation. But notice in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a holy nation. Doesn't say you should be, you will be. It says you are. Be in the present. You are a holy people. Now, our first thought is, well, I wish we were like the New Testament church because they were holy and we're not. They weren't holy in the way we think of it. The New Testament church had its problems. They had arguments. They had struggles. Paul and Peter had arguments. Paul and Silas had arguments. There was a big blow up in the church in the book of Acts about basically racism and misuse of funds, that the Jewish Christians were using the church funds to take care of their widows, their older women that needed help, and were ignoring those who weren't Jewish. Turned out it was true. You can begin to list a number of imperfections in the early church, this church that he said was holy. Our concept of holiness is what we're going to approach this morning. We make a great mistake if we think holiness is uninterrupted sinlessness. If we think holiness is perfection, then I don't know about you, but I'm in big trouble. I don't know anybody that has uninterrupted sinlessness, that has unrelenting perfection in their spiritual life. So how can we be holy if we have weaknesses and struggles and problems? Be holy in the present tense. You are a holy nation. This same church with all their problems, he addresses and says they were holy. And it says in that last line, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that concept of coming out of in order to go into is something we're going to be taking a look at as well. If we don't understand holiness, we really trivialize the sacrifice of Christ on the cross because we don't understand the separation between sinful human beings and a holy God, why the cross was necessary. The comparison of God's holiness to the light of a laser, I think, is very interesting. I'm not a scientist, but as I understand it, laser light can cut right through metal. And my understanding is that it's not because the laser is hot, it's because it is concentrated light. That the power of concentrated light is so powerful that it can cut right through metal. Holiness is unmitigated moral purity, unadulterated purity. And the power of that does not simply illuminate the darkness, it annihilates the darkness. if some provision was not made for our sin, the separation between sinful humankind and a holy God, His holiness would overpower us. It would extinguish us. And Christ came to make that bridge between us and Him, to take care of the sin problem between the absolute holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. I don't like, let me put it a different way. I'm uncomfortable around people that act holier than thou. You hear that term all the time, holier than thou. And nearly all of us understand what that is, don't want to be that way, and don't like to be around people that act that way. Do you know who was the first one who said, I don't like to be around those kind of people, and used the term holier than thou? It was God Himself, the same God who wants us to be holy because He is holy, said in Isaiah 65 and verse 5 that He doesn't like to be around people that act holier than other people.
Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
I don't know if you've ever been over a wood fire and got the smoke up your nose and you kind of jerk your head away. You just can't stand that. And God says, I just can't stand that attitude that considers holiness only by downing other people. Where people only feel holy when they put other people down and disdain them and look down on them. Holiness is about a vertical relationship with God. And when we turn it into religiosity and making ourselves feel better by putting other people down, God says, I don't like that. I don't like to be around that. It affects me just like when smoke goes up your nose. It's something I can't stand. So when we begin to be afraid that what God is talking about is that thing that we don't like, God says, no, don't confuse the issue. I don't like that either, that religiosity, that Phariseeism. So what is holiness if it's not that? If it's perfection and sinlessness, as we said, we've got a problem. So where does that leave us? How do we become holy if we have an ongoing struggle with weakness and imperfection? How do we become holy? Religiosity is not the answer. There's a church group in town, people that I know, that this is absolutely true. They've decided that to be holy, you must not have chrome bumpers. And they encourage their people to buy cars without chrome on the bumpers. There's another church group that I'm aware of in town that has told their people they must not have a TV to receive TV broadcast. But they can buy a VCR and a monitor and rent R-rated movies and watch them because it's not hooked up to receive a broadcast. Now, to me, that's straining at gnats and swallowing camels, as Jesus said. It's nitpicking. It's foolishness. There was a missionary, it's a true story of a missionary that went to Africa, and I went to a very backwards tribe that walked around naked all the time, and he brought them the gospel, and they were so glad to hear it, and they gave their lives to Jesus, and he was just getting started with them, just beginning with them. I mean, they were coming from nowhere and just hearing the gospel, and one of his denominational supervisors said, get some clothes on those people now. And the man said, give me a little time. We're just at the point of Jesus died for their sins. I don't want to reduce the gospel to a pair of trousers. And he said, no, you get some clothes on them now and show me the proof that you've done it. So the missionary sent him a photograph. Came in the mail, this is a true story. The denominational leader opened the photograph, and here was a row of naked Christians in Africa with a tie around their neck. And it's a true story. But the missionary's point was, give me a little time. Salvation comes, and then let me work with them. And the Holy Spirit's like that missionary with us. Give him a little time to work with us. We're set apart when we're saved, but we get changed a little at a time. There was another group in New Guinea that was called a cargo cult, and I've mentioned this before, but it's a wonderful illustration. They lived as Stone Age people, and then the Europeans arrived in their ships, And suddenly the Europeans were offloading their ships with things that had never been seen before, spices and colored fabrics and mirrors and little machines that made music. And the people were just amazed by it, and they weren't sure how they could get those things. So this is actually a historical fact. The natives tried to imitate the Europeans they saw get off the ship and figured that's how a ship would come to them. So they built little things that looked like the clerks would use. They built little desks. They tried to dress like them. And they would sit and mark little meaningless marks on paper and hand them back and forth to one another because they saw these people do that. And they figured, if I do these outward things, the ship will come. And of course it didn't. When we begin to mimic outward things and think that that's holiness and wait for our ship to come in, that ship doesn't come. Holiness is on the inside. Now, of course, it's expressed in our outward actions. But religiosity occurs when, like that cargo cult, we start imitating outward action and looking down on other people and think that religion is the same thing as holiness. So these three points are very brief, but I think they can help us think about holiness in a way that we can apply it to ourselves. Point number one, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. It's very simple. It's the first principle is that Father knows best. Our Holy Father has certain guidelines for us that whether we understand them or not, still are the best ways to live if we're ever going to become holy. Hebrews 12, verse 9.
Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many.
Now, in verse 14, there is that scary statement. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And let me repeat to you, if that means without perfection, if that means without uninterrupted sinlessness, no one sees the Lord, then we are all without hope. But that's not what it means. In verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Think about that phrase for a second. God disciplines us. He helps us. He guides us. Not so that we can perfect our own holiness and hold it up before Him and say, accept me, I am now holy, but so that we can share in His holiness. If He doesn't share it with me, I don't have it. If He doesn't give it to me, I don't have it. It's not a matter of self-discipline or willpower or religion. It's a matter of accepting His discipline and guidelines so that He can share it with me. And that's the point we'll get to a little later. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9 tells us that God's guidelines for us are absolutely vital if we're going to become holy.
The Lord will establish you as His holy people as He promised on oath if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways.
Now God will do it. At His initiative, He will establish you as His holy people. He promised it with an oath. Our part of it is if we keep His commandments. It didn't say if we understand His commandments. In the Old Testament, He told people to do things that they had no idea why they were doing them. For thousands of years, they did them without knowing it. One of the things He told them was if you're around a sick person and you touch a person who is sick or has an open running sore, you are to wash yourself in running water and stay away from other people. Now, we're used to that concept of contagion and germs. But science didn't catch up with that until about 150 to 200 years ago when science finally discovered germs and contagion. The laws that God gave them went back 3,000 years, and we only caught up to it 150 or so years ago. Up until 150 years ago, doctors would do an autopsy on a person who died of a plague, go and deliver a baby without washing their hands, go and dress a wound from someone else and never wash their hands. It was about 150 years ago they finally caught on to what God had told the Israelites 3,000 years earlier. So for 3,000 years, Israelites were saying, here are the rules. If you touch that person, if you touch a dead thing or a dead person or an open sore, wash your hand in running water and stay away from people. And the children say, why? And they say, you got me. I don't know. We don't know what germs are. That's not going to be discovered for 3,000 years. But they obeyed. Now, the word quarantine was adopted by Europeans a few hundred years ago from the Hebrew word for 40 because of the 3,000-year-old law that if someone was infected by something contagious, is the word we use now, they were to stay away from the people for 40 days. The very word quarantine we use comes from that, but we didn't catch up to that until 100 or so years ago, or a few hundred years ago. Now let me ask you, if for 3,000 years they obeyed laws they didn't understand, and we only now understand how important they were, isn't it possible that there are laws of God where He tells us do this and don't do that, and we don't know why? And it doesn't make sense to us. But we may catch up to it in a few hundred years. The emotional or mental or spiritual or sociological problems that we experience if we don't obey the laws of God, even if we don't know exactly what they're for yet. Just like for 3,000 years, they did what they didn't understand, and finally we understand centuries later. I believe that there are laws of God, and we can talk our way around them and say, I don't know what that's for, but believe me, Father knows best. There are laws that He gives. Sometimes there are instant repercussions, as if you tell a child, don't put your finger in that electric socket. There's an instant individual cost to pay. But there are lots of laws that God gives that don't have an instant and individual effect on you. And to me, the best analogy is like traffic laws. As you leave the parking lot today and you come to a stop sign, you may come to a four-way stop. There's no one coming. Wouldn't hurt you at all to drive right through that stop sign. I mean, if the police didn't stop you, it wouldn't hurt a thing. And you could probably get away with that once you developed a habit of it for a long time. But sooner or later, you're going to drive through that stop sign and a terrible tragedy will occur. Where children could be killed, or pregnant women could lose their children, or strong men could be paralyzed for life. People can die. You can drive through that stop sign 100 times with no personal effect. But there is a general societal effect. We have agreed to develop these laws and these restrictions. And we've agreed that we will develop the habit of stopping at the stop sign, even if we don't see anyone. We will stop at the railroad crossing, even if we're sure there's not a train coming. Because if we don't, it has repercussions. Eventually, repercussions on a corporate level. There are laws of God, and we break them, and we say, wow, I didn't get struck by lightning. I broke the law of God, and nothing happened. But the effect hits us years later. It debilitates us slowly like a disease. Or it affects the people around us like going through a stop sign and someone else pays the price for it. Father knows best, and if we're careful, He will take care of us. In Philippians 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul had his religious life together before he was saved. He had all the outward things. He was a man of willpower and strength and determination. In Philippians 3 and verse 4, he tells us that.
Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless.
When it came to religion, Paul, before he was saved, was a world-class competitor. He was good. He did everything that was required of him. So what occurred that made him realize he was a sinner? He did everything outwardly he was required to do. In Romans 7 and verse 7, he tells us that one day he realized that he could observe and obey all the outward religious things, but inside there was a problem.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet."
The first 9 commandments were about outward actions, but the 10th commandment was about motivation. It was about coveting, and it basically said, "You shouldn't even want to." And Paul says, "That nailed me. I could restrain myself from committing a sin, but I couldn't say I didn't want to." You see, God's is diagnosing us with the law. He's saying, "I want you to take a good look at yourself. It's great to have willpower and not let loose with your anger and hit someone. But the fact that you want to let loose and hit someone, I'm trying to point out to you," God says, "that there is a problem inside that only Christ can fix. It's on the inside. And obeying everything outwardly is not enough." James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that unrighteousness, if you want to call it that, unholiness, is a process. It's not an instant event. It goes a little at a time and starts on the inside.
When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Notice this concept of growth. There's conception, there's birth, and there's full growth. He says it starts on the inside. And you entertain the idea, and you run that thing by your mind's eye until finally you act on it. It's conceived and it's birthed, and the eventual outcome when it's full grown is death. It'll kill you. But it's a process. Some sins, big instant reactions. Some you see weeks, months, years later. Some sins don't hurt you near as much as they hurt your loved ones around you. It's a process. It begins with a thought. Someone once said, if you sow or you plant a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a lifestyle. We look at little sins in our life like a cute puppy, and we think we can handle them. And they grow a little day by day until we find out that wasn't a little poodle that we have as a puppy. It turned out to be a wolf. And it's big and it's strong and it's ravenous. If we'll handle those things at the puppy stage, it's much wiser than to let them come to full growth where death is the outcome and where the strength of that wolf is much harder to deal with than the strength of a puppy. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 brings us to the second principle. It's not just what you refrain from. It's not just what you leave behind, but it's what you join yourself to. It's where you're going. We tend to think of sin only in separation from sin, come out of Babylon. But that's only half the story. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17.
Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you.
Now, there are many, many scriptures like this, and it is good advice. Don't get polluted. Don't get into situations where you're tempted and overcome and tainted by sin. But the Bible's a very practical book. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it says, look, it says, I know that's easier said than done. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9.
I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat.
He's telling us that if a Christian is no longer fighting their sin, but is saying, I can be a Christian and still smuggle heroin out of Burma, that at that point where they're no longer fighting it, they're no longer asking for help, they're saying, I'm going to do this and nobody's going to change me, that you don't hang out with them. The Bible's clear on that. But it also says, I've written not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I'm not talking about the people of this world that are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. You'd have to take a spaceship and go somewhere else to get away from them. When we talk about being separate from the world, we're not talking about moving into a monastery. We're talking about being in the world and not of it. And you will have people you work with and neighbors and family members and friends that aren't Christians that do these things. And you try to love them with the love of Christ and be a witness and share the gospel when you can. You can't separate yourself from them. The exception being if you're an alcoholic, you don't go to a kegger. You know, you don't hang out at a cocktail party because it is a problem for you. So it's just a matter of being humble enough to know what your weaknesses are. But in general, you can't get away from sinners. They're all around us. God loves them, and we need to find a way to love them too. So being separate is to find a way to be in the world and yet not of the world. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 3, it kind of brings home this concept that holiness is not simply outward action. It's not simply what we refrain from, but it's something on the inside. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3.
If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing.
He didn't say, I gain a little. He said, I gain nothing. Now, those are big things. Think about that. You could give everything you have away to charity. You could become a martyr for the faith. But if it's not about interior motivation, if it's not about love, you've gained nothing at all. Holiness is about the inside. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here about separateness. Now, it's true. There are many scriptures that say, come apart, separate yourself from. And that's important. But if we don't learn the concept that it's not just what we leave, but what we join ourselves to, it's not just what we've left behind, but where we're going, we've only got half the story. Separation for them in the Old Testament, holiness, was about leaving and joining to. It was about going somewhere. Numbers 6 and verse 2.
Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite.
Notice that phrase, separation to, not just separation from. It's not enough to pull all the weeds out of your garden. It's also about what you plant there. A bare dirt garden is not holy. I'm speaking metaphorically here. It's a good thing to get the weeds out, but you've got to plant something life-giving that bears fruit as well. Ezra 6 and verse 21, the Israelites had been in captivity in Babylon. When they came back, they held a Passover feast. They hadn't had in, I guess, 70 years. And they had to purify themselves to take part in this religious feast. But notice the way it's phrased. They separated themselves from sin in order to, for a reason.
So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel.
They separated themselves from the unclean practices in order to seek the Lord. You come out of in order to go into. It's not enough to get out of Egypt. You've got to get into the promised land. We need that entire spectrum of activity in order to be holy. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that this concept of separation to, separated to instead of just from, is also a New Testament concept. Romans 1 and verse 1.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God.
He didn't say set apart from the sins of the world, although that was true. He was set apart for something. And the question for you and me is not so much what we have stopped doing, but what are we doing? Not so much what's behind us, but what's before us as well. In Acts chapter 13 and 2, when Paul was called to the ministry, it was put this way.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them."
Set apart, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the work. It is vitally important that we separate ourselves from sin and that we're not polluted by the world. But if we simply come out of Egypt and we're sitting in the wilderness, that's not enough. We've got to separate ourselves from unclean practices in order to seek the Lord. Paul says, God, who set me apart for the ministry, separate Barnabas and Paul for the ministry. What are you separated for? I'm not asking what you're separated from. What are you separated to? What are you holy for? The final point, there is no holiness without the Holy Spirit. It can't be done by individual initiative. It has to be done as a result of God's presence exercised and experienced in our life. For those of you that are interested in that subject, next Sunday morning in First Principles at 10 o'clock in the Mission Cafe, I'll be teaching the first principles on the Holy Spirit and how it works in a believer's life. That's next Sunday at 10 o'clock. First Peter, what we read, God said, be holy because. What's the because? Why should we be holy? Be ye holy because I am holy. And the only way we're going to have any union with Him and communion with Him is by letting His Spirit and His presence work in our life. Holiness is not the absence of sin. Holiness is not merely the absence of sin. It is the presence of God's goodness in place of that sin. In Exodus chapter 33, at verse 13, Moses is talking to God, and he says something very bold. God says, I'm going to send you all out. And Moses says, I'm not going unless. And guess what was so important to him? That he was not taking those people anywhere without it. Exodus 33 and verse 13.
If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name.
That's an interesting question. What is it, God, that makes us different than other people? What is it, God, that distinguishes us, that shows us as being separate from other people? If it's not your presence, it's nothing. It's not your law. It's not the priesthood. It's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the tabernacle. If it's not your presence, it's nothing. All those other things are empowered by your presence, and they're important. But God, if your presence doesn't go with us, it's not enough to carry the Ark of the Covenant and take the priesthood and set up the tabernacle. I'm not moving without your presence in my life. That's what makes us holy. That's what makes us separate. It is the presence of God, not the absence of sin, that makes us holy. If you ever had a friend knock on your door, unannounced, unexpected, and your house is a mess, and the dishes are dirty. There's one time that happened, I took the dirty dishes and stuck them in the oven and shut the door just to hide them. Most of us have had that kind of thing happen. God shows up that way. God does not show up when you're perfect. The presence of God does not come after you have purified yourself and are without spot or wrinkle. If that were true, we'd be in big trouble. The presence of God is His gift to you because of the blood of Jesus. You can't earn it. You don't get holy in order to become holy. God is like that friend that knocks on the door and you're embarrassed at the state of your spiritual life. But if you're wise, you let Him in anyway, because that's the only way anything's going to get cleaned up. God, if Your presence go not with us, we're not going anywhere. It's not just what you've left, it's where you're going. It's not just what you don't do, but what you're doing. It's not just what you're separated from, but what you're joined to. The priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, had to wear something right on his head. Some people wear baseball caps and they've got different sayings on them. The high priest had to wear a special kind of a turban type headdress when he ministered. And he had to wear a sign across his forehead. And guess what it said? Exodus 28:36.
Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, as on a seal, "Holy to the Lord." Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord.
It didn't say merely separate from sin, although that was true. It didn't say set apart for the ministry, although that was true. It said holy to the Lord. I am God's. Holiness means reserved for the exclusive use of. Leviticus 20 and verse 26 takes this concept a little further.
You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.
It's about ownership. You're to be holy because I've set you apart to be mine. I own you. You are mine. I am yours. Leviticus 21 and 8.
Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I who make you holy.
Boy, I'm glad it says He makes us holy. It's His job. He's the one that does it. Leviticus 20 and verse 30 brings home again that point that holiness is ownership. It's being devoted to, given to, consecrated exclusively for the use of. Leviticus 27:30.
A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord.
Deuteronomy 7:6 says that we're to be His people, His treasured possession, a people holy, possessed, a possession, a treasured, cherished possession of God. In the Old Testament temple, there were vessels that were set apart for God's use. No one went in and said, "Hey, Moses, I want to borrow the Ark of the Covenant, use it for a card table." It was holy. It was set apart. It was special. And in the same way, the Bible says that just like those things were set apart for the exclusive use of the worship of God, that we are also. Ezra 8 and verse 28.
You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers.
You are just as consecrated and set apart as the Ark of the Covenant or these other pieces of furniture that the priesthood used in the temple in the Old Testament. You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:20 in the New Testament tells us that we are vessels, just like there were vessels for ministry in the Old Testament.
In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work.
He cleanses himself and he's made holy to be a vessel for God's use. In your house, you've got styrofoam cups that you use and throw away, and you probably have your best china that you keep aside. We have a choice about whether we're going to be disposable or whether we're going to be consecrated vessels to God, set apart for His use. That's a choice we can make. And here's one of the greatest secrets. We have to keep the cart before the horse. We have to be in touch with His Spirit and allow it to work in us in order to be free of sin. If we get that backwards and think that I have to make myself perfect in order for God's presence to live in me, then we've made a tremendous mistake. Galatians 5 and verse 16.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and then you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
I'm glad he didn't say, don't gratify the sinful nature so that you can then have the Spirit. He said, live by the Spirit, and then and only then you won't gratify the sins of the flesh. We need God's presence and power in our life. So those three principles that we looked at, the first one is that Father knows best. We may not understand His laws at this point, but believe me, they really are best. He will give us the rules that are best for us and perfect us. Remember that unholiness is a process. It begins with a thought that becomes an action, that becomes a habit, that becomes a lifestyle. But holiness is too. Begins with an intention, God, I want to be holy. You begin to have actions of trying to bring His presence into your life, and that's not mysterious. You do that by in realistic ways. Someone said, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you become holy? One little bite at a time. You don't have to devote the next 3 months to sleeping 4 hours a night and reading the Bible the rest of the time. Find a way that it works into your life. Find a time to put a Bible tape on while you ride to work, or put it on while you're in the shower, or any way that works for you. But begin to get some Bible into your life and Christian music, and begin to get those other things out of your life, those things that bring you down. Some things are no-brainers. If there's music that's just foul, you know that you should have nothing to do with it. But sometimes there's music that's okay, and I listen to non-Christian music, but I recognize certain kinds of music, and it's not sinful, but it brings me down, you know? I don't know how to explain that, but if it's something that's not good for you, don't do it. Fill your life with bite-sized portions and begin to get spiritual nourishment through Christian music and Christian fellowship and Christian Bible study. That second guideline, it's not just what you don't do, but it's what you do. Leaving Egypt isn't enough. You've got to get into the promised land. It's good to be separated from sin, but what are you doing that's taking the place of that sin? And that third and final one was, there's no holiness without the Holy Spirit. If your presence go not with us, Lord, all the religion and all the temples and all the priesthood in the world is just not enough. It's only animated and activated by your presence in our life. The Bible says you are a holy people. And He wrote that to people just like us who were struggling and had problems. Holiness is not uninterrupted sinlessness. It is not unrelenting perfection. It is being yielded to God and getting up when you fall down and allowing His presence to work in your life. A little at a time, to know you just as you are. God loves you just as you are, and He loves you too much to let you stay that way. He will never leave us nor forsake us. I once heard someone say that if we get out of His will, out of His covering, that we're in big trouble. That if the speed limit is 55, as soon as you go 56, the guardian angel leaves the car. That's silly. My God doesn't say, I will never leave you nor forsake you if you keep the speed limit. Now, I may have to pay the price when I exceed the speed limit, but God's there with me at court and helps me learn my lesson. And if it's something more serious than a speed limit, if you sin, God does not abandon you. You may have to deal with the consequences, but He'll help you. And He will even turn that and draw you closer to Him if you let Him. There is no holiness without the Holy Spirit. And the way you allow God's Spirit in your life initially is to accept Christ, the only begotten Son of God, as your Savior and your Lord, who died on the cross for you and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. Let's stand together and bow our heads. As the altar counselors will come, if you'd like to come and be prayed for.